2 Corinthians chapter 3. Back in chapter 2, as we discussed last Wednesday, verse 12 through 17 kind of shift the focus a little bit specifically. The general focus of 2 Corinthians is still the Apostle Paul trying to regain the trust of the Corinthians that was lost, not because of any reasonable thing that occurred, but because of their lack of faith and their lack of continuance in the gospel. There's false teachers, they're coming in, and they're speaking bad about Paul, who is a true apostle. They're claiming to be apostles themselves. Paul calls them false apostles in chapter 11, and he's trying to regain their trust, and he starts by, in verses 12 through the end of the second chapter, discussing his ministry. And it's ultimately, as we see in verse 12 and 13, that he didn't find rest in himself because of the worry he had for the Corinthians. Titus was going to come tell him about them and give them a report concerning their reaction to the first epistle that he wrote them, whether they obeyed or not. He wasn't there in Troas, and so he had no rest, and that's ended in chapter 7 when he says, I was in Macedonia and got a good report. So in chapter 2, he starts to talk about this ministry that he's involved in as an apostle, and ultimately it's because, of course, he loves God and is obedient to God who appointed him to that ministry, but also because he's concerned with the Corinthian souls and he loves them, and he goes through all this trouble for them, and this true ministry is for their benefit, and when they reject Paul, they reject him. He talked about diffusing the fragrance of Christ's knowledge in every place. To some, it smells of death, leading to death simply because they don't obey the gospel. And to those who receive it readily and obey it, it is the smell of life leading to life. Now we get to chapter 3, and in the last 5 minutes of last class period, we just jumped through that real quick. So we're going to start there in verses 1 through 3. He begins again to defend his ministry. They're doubting his apostleship, doubting him and his authority, and it's for no just reason. And part of this is going to be the comparison of his ministry as an apostle to the ministry of Moses under the old law. And that's kind of twofold, to show that his ministry is greater. So Moses' ministry, it was great. His ministry is greater, and his ministry is from God, just like Moses' ministry was from God. But also, the people who are false apostles in Corinth, the false teachers there, are Judaizing teachers. So what they're doing is appealing to the old law and binding it, namely circumcision, which is symbolic of not just that part of the law, but all of the law. It's a binding of the whole law that they're doing, saying that salvation is under the old law, not just in Christ, that you have to be a Jew. And so his comparison kind of follows that same vein of argument, showing that his ministry is the true ministry because it's not the ministry of the old covenant. It's the ministry of the new covenant, which is far better. But let's start in verses 1 through 3. He says, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. And that last part that we just read, of course, is the beginning of his comparison of the old law with the new. But he first talks about himself. Do I need a letter of commendation, or do I need to commend myself? And so that's in stark contrast to what you have with the false apostles. Just real quick, turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10, okay? Verse 12, this is about the false apostles, these false teachers. Paul says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. They commend themselves. He says, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. So there's a parallel passage to what we're reading in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. The implication is, he's comparing himself and the other apostles with these false apostles. They came all puffed up with pride and commended themselves. They were comparing themselves among themselves, and so not to a proper standard. Now, Paul is not saying he's never commended himself in a certain way, because we see that throughout his writing. But his appeal is, as we just read in chapter 10, to the sphere in which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. So when Paul commends himself, he's not commending himself on a standard of fleshliness. He's not commending himself on a standard of pride. He's commending himself on the standard of his appointment from God. So if God were to send, let's just say, a prophet, and, you know, like Elijah, and individuals question his authority, he would commend himself by saying, but look at all of the miracles that I'm doing. And that's not a self-commendation in the sense of arrogance of any fleshly matter. He's saying that God has appointed me to this, and here's the evidence. And we see that in Paul's writing. His authority is from God. He started the epistle in chapter 1 and verse 1. He is apostle from God, and he has given them the power of the Holy Spirit and their spiritual gifts. Remember in chapter 1 of verse 1 Corinthians 1, when he talked about they came short and no gift. Chapter 12 talked about those spiritual gifts. So they should know that he is an apostle of Christ, and that is a true apostleship just by those things that commend him. And he appeals to those oftentimes. But he doesn't need any extra commendation. He doesn't need to reiterate these things. He doesn't need any fleshly commendation. In fact, the second part of verse 1, do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Apparently, these false apostles had come and said, hey, look, we just came from these brethren over here, and they have sent us with a letter commending us to you. And for that reason, you should reject Paul and you should accept us. Paul's saying, I don't need that. First of all, he's got the power of the Holy Spirit with him, the authority of God. And that, of course, is sufficient. But here we got this idea that just because someone said that you're right and y'all over there should listen to this person, we commend him to you, does not mean that that individual has authority from God or that that individual is in fact true. Matthew 7 and verse 20, remember, by their fruits you will know them. So there are epistles of commendation given in Scripture. Remember in Romans chapter 16, Paul, in his epistle written to Rome, said, receive Phoebe, who was a servant and is worthy of their reception. That was an epistle, a letter, in a sense, and just in two verses, but of commendation. But if Phoebe came, even though she had that letter of commendation, and she was nothing that Paul said she was, then it was obvious that Paul was lying, or he was just completely ignorant of her and unwisely commended her without knowing what he was commending. And so this is what Paul is saying. It doesn't matter if they have epistles of commendation. Look at what they're actually doing. Now, I don't need that because you are my epistle of commendation. Notice, you are our epistle written in our hearts. What does he mean by that?
Well, he preached the gospel to him, mm-hmm. and they had obeyed, and the remembrance was in his heart for them. You know,
absolutely.
His prayers.
That's exactly the point he's making. This is a passionate plea of Paul before them to be reconciled to him. It's an attempt to mend their relationship. And they have become estranged from him, and he deeply cares for them. And that's what he's saying. My deep care for you that everyone knows I have, especially you, is my epistle. And it's not written on any paper. It's not written from anybody else. It is written on your heart. You know how much I care for you. Remember in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, he talked about being a father to them. They were his children in the gospel. Also in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, a verse I've appealed to several times in verse 11, he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now in return, for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. That's what he's saying. I've poured my heart out to you. I've accepted you with open arms and have done so many things for you. And I have tears concerning you. And in chapter 11, despite all of these terrible things, the things that troubles me most is my deep concern for all the churches. That is the epistle of commendation which he has written in their hearts. They know that he is true, and they know that he truly cares for them, as opposed to the false apostles, which is in stark contrast to them. If we go to chapter 11 and look at verses 19 through 21, these false teachers, they were treating the Corinthians very poorly. They were stealing from them, taking advantage of them, even in that text in chapter 11, 19 through 21, physically abusing them and basically bullying them around. And that led to their refusal of Paul. And he's saying, look at that stark contrast. Now in verse 2, he says, "You're our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but of the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but of tablets of flesh, that is, the heart." So not only is that letter of commendation written on their hearts concerning the love that Paul has for them, but as Russ was saying, he preached to them the gospel, they obeyed the gospel, there's that transformation, and that is abundantly clear to everyone in the world. And when did that happen? Well, when Paul came and preached the gospel to them. Not these false apostles. They weren't changed, they weren't saved, they weren't transformed when they came to them. They were transformed before that when Paul came to them. And so what does that indicate? Well, it indicates that Paul's apostleship is the valid apostleship. It can't be both. They both can't be true apostles because they're teaching different things, they're saying different things, they're acting different ways. And so who ultimately converted them by the ministry of Christ? It was Paul. He's saying, that is enough to commend myself to you. You should have never left me. You should have never doubted me because of this. And it was that epistle of Christ that he preached to them. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul talked about how their faith was so abundantly clear to everyone else that they didn't even need to really talk about it, to emphasize it. It was something that was abundantly clear because of their transformed lives. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." If we are truly converted, it is abundantly clear, and our actions should show. And that's what Paul's saying. Your actions have shown, you've been transformed, you're different now. How did that occur? By our preaching. Now, he's not saying, "I did this to you." He's saying, God did this to you through the word of Christ, but he appointed us to that ministry. And that's the whole point of his commendation, of his boasting. It's boasting in God. Remember, anyone glories, let him glory in the Lord, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And this is what Paul is ultimately doing. Now, here's a contrast. He says, not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. So you've got this contrast between the old law and the new law that Paul is beginning. Not by ink is the old law, and then but by the Spirit of God is the new law. John 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to are spirit, and they are life." And remember about the old law, in Hebrews 9 and verse 10, it says that it was concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. It appealed to the fleshly man. It was a physical thing. And this is ultimately what led the Jews astray. They did not see the spiritual aspect to transform them or anything. They ultimately rendered service to the fleshly part of the law. But Paul is saying here, here's the difference. We didn't minister to you with this old law. We ministered to you with the Spirit. He also says about tablets of stone, but of fleshly tablets of the heart. Remember in Hebrews 8, when he quotes from Jeremiah 31, that I will have those laws written on their hearts. They shall be I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. This is kind of a parallel passage to that. We inscribe these things on your hearts. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. They will be their God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How is it that the law of God is written on our hearts? That's number one. In what way is the gospel message, the New Testament, written on our hearts?
By hearing the faith.
Right.
You keep that in your heart, which you've heard that God commands.
It transforms your heart, doesn't it? So there's that difference between an individual having an outward display of obedience without the transformed heart, just kind of giving lip service, kind of just going through the motions. But the true disciple of Christ is the one who has those words written on his heart, meaning he's been transformed by them, and it shows in the way he lives. And so you've got that gospel written on our hearts. And this is one of the things that Paul appeals to concerning his ministry. We wrote these things on your hearts. Your hearts were changed. You were born again. You're a new man. And that came not from the ministry of these false apostles who are ministering according to the old covenant. It came from us who are ministering according to the new covenant, the Spirit. Any comments or questions on that? Okay. Verse 4, he continues with this appeal to his authority in Christ, his sufficiency from God, the fact that he is who he says he is, even though they doubt him, and why they should not doubt him. He says, "We have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." I want to pause there. He basically puts in different words what he's just said before in verses 12 of chapter 2 through verses 3 of chapter 3. His commendation, his boasting, all of these kinds of things, the things that he's done, like he said in chapter 1, that are his boast in them and their boast in him, all of these things, they're not pertaining to his arrogance, any authority he's usurped. They pertain to the things that God has appointed him to. And so he says, we're not trusting in ourselves here. We're not saying, like these false apostles are saying, that look at me and we're comparing ourselves among ourselves. Our trust is in God, and it's through Christ. We trust that this ministry is legitimate. We trust that y'all are transformed by our ministering because of God and his appointment of us in this ministry. Trust through Christ toward God. And that's ultimately where it comes from. Remember John 14 and verse 6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So Jesus is our mediator, and we have that trust. But ultimately, Paul is saying it's toward God. That's where the foundation and the essence of his ministry comes from. He started chapter 1 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, saying he is an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Okay. Now we get to verse 6. He picks up again with this comparison of the old law and the new law. And this is going to run from verse 6 all the way through the end of the chapter. And really some of the same parts of that theme are going to be seen in the fourth chapter. And there's this comparison of the old law and the new law. Ultimately, the ministry of the old and the ministry of the new. So you got these Judaizing teachers who, they're boasting about themselves. They're suggesting that they've got authority, and they're suggesting that they're powerful, that they're, you know, it. And Paul is suggesting that their whole ministry, according to the old law, shows that that is not the case. Now, all these other things show that it's not the case, but especially this. They're claiming to a greater glory. They're claiming to a greater authority. They're claiming to a greater power. But ultimately, that's not the case because of the contrast between the old law and the new law, the old covenant, rather, and the new covenant. He says in verse 6, "Our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So you've got the new covenant, not the old covenant. Letter of the Spirit, the letter of the Spirit, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In what way does the letter kill? What's he? And the letter, of course, referring to the old covenant. What way does the letter kill?
There's no salvation from him.
Right.
Without Christ, you know, dying on the cross, there's it by itself is nothing.
Absolutely. So, what was its intended purpose? If it's just going to come and it's not going to help us in that way, then how does it help us, or what does it do? What does it accomplish?
It points us to Christ.
Right, it points us to Christ, and in that same vein of reasoning, it confines us all under sin. So there is this understanding that God is making it known to us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that's it. There is no salvation except through promise, through grace, by grace, through faith in Christ, who ultimately paid the price for all sins. So you can't earn your salvation. Salvation is not from a perfect keeping of any law, in this case, not even the law of Moses. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And so in that way, the letter kills. The letter does not kill in the way that some would suggest that obedience, if you're saying that it's necessary for you to obey and for you to worry about the law of Christ and all of the specifics and doing exactly what Christ says, then what you're saying, you're going to earn your salvation, and that kills. You can't earn your salvation. Well, no, you can't earn your salvation, but God requires obedience. He wouldn't give us a law for us to intentionally disobey. And that's not even why the old law was given. He gave that law to show them, this is right, this is wrong. This is going to lead you to death. This is going to lead you to life. But what that did was allow them to understand that we're imperfect and we can't be saved by just keeping the law. We've got to be saved by a promise of Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 real quick, because this chapter really kind of enlightens us with what Paul is saying in verse 6. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Galatians chapter 3 is really an explanation of the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 10 of Galatians 3 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are written," "as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Basically, what he's saying is not that people that were under the law of Moses couldn't have faith. Because who do we find in Hebrews chapter 11? A lot of people that were under the law. The difference is, how do you work out your salvation? Is it by suggesting I'm earning my salvation by perfectly keeping the law? Or is it by faith? Because if it's salvation by perfectly keeping the law, then he says, the man who does them shall live by them. Meaning, you mess up one time and that's it. And so there goes your salvation. But those who lived under the old law could still receive salvation because they lived by faith in God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That included Abraham, who wasn't under the old law, but it included Moses, it included Joshua, it included Caleb, it included all of those individuals who are seen in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. They were individuals who died with hope, not because they kept the law perfectly, but they were individuals who died with hope because they had faith. And it's ultimately in the promises of God, which included Christ. Right now we're in Galatians chapter 3, but we're primarily in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So there's verses 10 through 12 of Galatians 3. That's how the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Again, in verse 21, it says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." But that's not possible, because eventually man would have broken the law. So righteousness couldn't come through that. He says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So, if you think about it, an individual living under the law of Moses, after sinning, failing to keep the law perfectly under the law of Moses, now, by the letter of the law, understands that he's condemned to die. If it's only by the perfect keeping of the law that he can receive salvation, then he's already messed up. That hope is gone. That was never the intention of the old law. The intention of the old law was to show him, this is what happens and this is what you need. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ. Now that individual, and he should have before, has faith in the promises of God, because even back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, here's this Messiah, here's the Savior who's going to come. He's going to deal with the sin problem so you can have salvation. And then that went to Genesis 12 with this promise of Abraham. And then that still was talked about in the law of Moses. There were pointing to the Christ. To live by faith in God and in his promise of the Christ, even under the old law, living by faith is ultimately accounted to you as righteous. And we read that in Romans the 4th chapter. Not because you've perfectly kept the old law, but because you're living by faith. And now that requires doing what God says, and to not do what God says is the sin. But ultimately that salvation is found in Christ, and of course the faith you have in him. So the ultimate problem that we have here, and with the Jews, is they conflated the two, the promise of God and salvation by the promise, and the law. So instead of understanding that the promise came before the law, and salvation is by the promise, not by the perfect keeping of the law, they thought that salvation is by being a Jew and the perfect keeping of the law. But notice in verse 15 of Galatians 3, it says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." So this is how it happens with men. If a man makes a covenant and it's confirmed, no one can add to it, no one can annul it until that covenant ultimately is fulfilled. It stays in place. Now this is the same case with God's covenant. In verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is the Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And he makes the same argument in Romans the 4th chapter regarding circumcision. The promise of the Christ, and thus salvation by grace through faith in Christ, was given to Abraham, he says, 430 years before the old law was given. And so if salvation is by the keeping of the law and being a Jew, you know, Abraham, he wasn't a Jew. He was a person called out of the pagan world. Jews were those by that law of Moses that was given. And according to Jacob, who is Israel, so the nation of Israel. Abraham wasn't even a Jew. That promise was given before the Jewish faith even began, because the law was given after Abraham. That's what he's saying. The promise of salvation was by promise, and it was given before the old law, so it is impossible that salvation comes before the law, in the law, because it was promised separate and apart from the law. And that's what he's saying. That's always been the case. So when you get to the law of Moses, you have all of these ordinances as a nation that you are supposed to keep, and you've got all these even spiritual principles that set you apart from everyone else and makes you holy, that God is wanting you to keep. But salvation is not by perfectly keeping them. Salvation is by grace through faith. Even during that time, that was the intended purpose. Now, Christ hadn't got here yet, but there was the need for faith. And so you've got those concepts in those scriptures where God says, you know, I don't delight in offerings or burnt offerings or sacrifices. He's not saying don't ever do them because he's required them to do them. He's saying you need to be sincere. It needs to be a faithful service that you're performing, not just going through the motions, because the acts of the law, the works of the law can't save you. It's by grace through faith. And the promise of the Christ that is to come. Now, when that faith comes, when it's realized, Christ dies on the cross, that's when we're living. You've got that understanding that ultimate promise has been fulfilled in his death, and you've got this new law that is established, that is the law of Christ. So you got the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, not of the letter, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that's what he's saying. The old law condemns us all under sin. Any comments or questions regarding that? Okay. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now we get to verse 7 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. And he continues this contrast, but now he appeals to a specific instance in the book of Exodus that happened with Moses. Now I want to read real quick verses 7 through 11. It says, "If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." So there's the comparison of the glory of the covenants. He'll get into verse 12 through the end of the chapter talking about the comparison of the ministry of the covenants with Moses, how Moses did not have such great boldness of speech like Paul and the other apostles had, but he put a veil over his face, and we'll get to that most likely next time. But it all comes from a passage which is in Exodus chapter 34, when he alludes to that, saying that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. And then in verse 12 through the end of the chapter about him using a veil. So turn over real quick to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 and verse 29 through the end of the chapter. It says, "Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him." So this is basically what happens. Moses goes up to the mount, and he speaks with God. God gives him the law. Moses comes down from the mount, and because he was with God, the glory of God was shining on the face of Moses, and Moses' face was shining forth with the glory of God. It shone. And what that did is frighten the children of Israel. And why wouldn't it? Because you've got that bright glory, which means holiness, which means righteousness, which means purity, and we are feeble men who aren't perfect. And that's certainly something that would be frightening, especially with regard to what it meant under the old law, that all have sinned and you are condemned to die. The law cannot save you in that respect because you have broken it. And so you've got that glory that shone. And that glory shone on the face of Moses while he spoke to them the law of Moses that was given to him by the Lord on the mount. And that's obviously something that should have happened, because you've still got that fear, you've got that glory shining while the word of God is being spoken to you. After that occurred, he put the veil on his face, and what that did was hide the glory of God in the face of Moses. Then when he went up to the mount to receive more word from God, he took the veil off, and then he came back, and with the veil off his face, he spoke the word of God to them, and then he put it back on when he wasn't speaking the word of God. So that's ultimately what happened here. Now, Paul uses that by inspiration of the Spirit to show some things that were implied in that passage, and to make some comparisons between the old law and the new law, and then the old law's ministry that Moses had and the new law's ministry which the apostles had, to make sure that these individuals in Corinth understand that it's he that's the true minister of God, not these false apostles, and that his message is far better and superior in glory than these other individuals. He said, "The ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so much so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" First, he calls it the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. It's the same concept that we just talked about. Not of the letter, because the letter kills, but of the Spirit, and the Spirit gives life. In Romans chapter 7, Paul elaborates on that concept. It's not that the law of Moses was bad. It's not that it didn't perform its intended purpose by God. It's that the devil used the commandment as an occasion to tempt men to sin. It wasn't a temptation through the commandment, because that would mean you manipulate the commandment and actually use it for evil. It's that here's the commandment, and now the devil's going to deceive so that they break the commandment. Just like Adam and Eve. God said, you can eat of this tree or any other tree, but you can't eat of this tree, for when you eat it, you shall surely die. And so the devil says, oh, I'm going to use that. And he goes over to Eve and says, you shall not surely die. Clearly contradictory, but Eve was deceived and she ate of the fruit. And in that day, she died, as well as Adam. When they ate of the fruit, they died spiritually. And that's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 7. That's what he's talking about here. It's the ministry of death, because when you give these commandments, ultimately, eventually they're broken, and that means death. You cannot receive life just by the law of Moses, because you have to keep those commandments to be righteous. So he says that law, or that ministry, it was ultimately a ministry of death, but it was glorious. Okay, his face shone forth with the glory of God. It was radiant, it was beaming, but that was a glory, he says, which is passing away. Now, some take this to mean that the actual shining forth of his face was fading, that it started to fade away. I think more what he's saying is that the whole concept of the old covenant, the old ministry that he was bringing forth as he spoke to them the word of God, that's the thing that's going to pass away. It means it was never intended to be lasting. It would eventually stop. Now, obviously, the ministry of Christ, this is something that's eternal. It's an eternal kingdom, an eternal law, all of these things. But he says that this is going to pass away, and we'll talk more about that when we get to verse 12 through the end of the chapter. But this is a glory, and there was glory under the old covenant, but it's a transient glory. It's passing away. It's not something that's meant to last forever. So how much will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And so here's the glory there, but it's not even a glory that's going to last. Not only that, it's a ministry of death. The glory ultimately from the old covenant is not a glory that we want to necessarily bask in, because we can't bask in it because we've sinned and fall short of the glory, and that glory is going to consume us. And you see that in the Old Testament, the laws, especially concerning the tabernacle. An individual who had not gone through the washings they were supposed to do, an individual who wasn't supposed to be there in the first place, and you do that and you defile that in some way, you die. Remember Uzzah? He reached out to catch the Ark of the Covenant, and that was something that God said not to do, and it may have even been something that he, you know, thought he was doing good with, but it killed him when he did that. That's the glory of the Old Covenant. It's a ministry of death, and so obviously it would frighten them. And so if that is a glorious ministry, how much more glorious is the ministry of the Spirit, which he said before gives life? He says in verse 9, "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." And this is kind of some of the same stuff that he's saying in just a little bit different phrase. So you got the ministry of condemnation. So there's a judicial term where you've got a law, you've broken the law, you're condemned because you broke the law. But then you've got this ministry of righteousness. So what the law did is it condemned. It didn't ever make anyone righteous, because the only way you could be righteous is if you kept it perfectly and all have sinned. But this New Testament ministry, its purpose is not to condemn like that was the purpose of the old law, confine all under sin. Its purpose was to produce righteousness in us. Romans 5 and verse 20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound," saying this is the reason. And it's the same thing we read in Galatians chapter 3. Romans 7 and verse 13, Paul says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." And so it combined all under sin. It showed that sin was exceedingly sinful. There was a glory in that. Anytime God gives something, it's going to be glorious, especially when it performs its intended purpose. It's glorious. There is a glory in the old covenant. But compared to the glory of the new covenant, it's nothing, because difference between death and life, difference between letter and spirit, difference between condemnation and righteousness. So he says in verse 10, "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels." And he gives another reason in verse 11, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." So he's comparing the two in various ways. And the last one was, that was temporary, this is eternal. Moses' ministry was temporary and the law was temporary, this is eternal. So what's better, eternal or temporary? Well, obviously, eternal. I want us to just note real quick verse 10 when he says that even what was made glory had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Sometimes you'll see those commercials for laundry detergent or even teeth whitening products, whatever it may be, and you'll have a person, they'll be standing there and they're by themselves and you think, now that's a white t-shirt. And then you come in this Clorox bleach person who's used this and stands next to that white shirt that you thought was really white, and no, that's really white. And that's what he's saying here. There's some glory there, but when you compare it to what is this new covenant ministry, you know, it's not even close. The glory excels. So that comparison is there. And we'll pick up there in verse 12 next time. Any comments or questions regarding that?